go to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And we'll look at Malachi, his setting, and Malachi, his message. First, Malachi, his setting. First of all, remember the book of Malachi is post-exile. It's post-exilic. And that means simply this, that those who had heard Cyrus say in 536, you can return, they had returned. And a revival had occurred under Nehemiah where they returned to God's word. And let's put those two things together. There was first a revival. And it was followed by a relapse. Nehemiah chapter 10 tells of the revival. The book of Malachi tells of the relapse. First, let's go to the revival. Nehemiah 10, keep Malachi open. Nehemiah chapter 10. Verse 28. And notice a wonderful thing happened among these exiles. They returned to the Word of God. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and His ordinances and the statutes, and that we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And that was the promise made by the people in the days of Nehemiah that we will not intermarry. And by the way, the intermarriage had nothing to do with race. The intermarriage had to do wholly with beliefs. They said, if you marry these women, they're going to bring their beliefs in and they will be your ruination, just as it was with King Solomon. And gives, by the way, one of the most basic things that you can have to sustain a marriage, common belief system. I think you can have testimony of many, many believers who have said we would have either A, divorced or killed one another years ago except for one thing. Our belief system is the same. And we believe that what the Word of God says is really true, and it's our norms, it's our values, it's our standards, and it's what holds things together. And by the way, you may be youngly or newly married and young, and it may be all idealistic. Don't count on the feeling of love to carry you. Count on your values, your dedication to the Word of God to carry you, because this is permanent, and feelings, you can have ebb and sway, and they can go all different directions, and yet your belief system, there's nothing more important than what your boyfriend believes. And there's nothing more important than what your girlfriend believes. That is all essential. They may be a hunk, they may be homely, they may be beastly, but if they have your belief system, that is an enormous plus that is involved in it, because all the other things, remember, all the toddling old people were once good-looking young people. Thank you, Larry. Amen. And when you see the blotches and the spots, they weren't there when they were 16. And you are 16 or 17, and you don't have blotches or spots, but let me tell you, baby, they're coming. Okay, and that, therefore, belief system is tremendously important, and that's why in the prohibition of intermarriage in the Old Testament is, look, they don't believe what we believe. They don't worship the same gods we believe. They don't hold to Yahweh as the one true God. And therefore, they're out. And my suggestion would be to you, I wouldn't even date a person who didn't share my belief system. And the reason I say that, it's dangerous. Because emotion can take you down the river so quick, and there's really no more emotion, more powerful, than romantic attachment. It can literally sweep you away, and you overlook all things. And many of you can give testimony to the fact that when you're dating somebody, you have someone to be with, someone to quote-unquote love, and all the little things that really bother you, what do you do with them? You push them back. What happens to them, those things you put in the closet when you get married? They all have a tendency to hop out and get so big. They go back in the closet and say, you mean I gave that up for you? I thought I could. And then it all comes out and there's difficulty. So belief system is of tremendous importance. And in this context, they had said that we will not intermarry because they do not hold to our beliefs. Now, when you come to the book of Malachi, we've had a relapse. And the relapse involved three things. Their religion and their worship had become perfunctory or formal. Formality. And by that we simply mean performance without heart. Formality is performance without heart. How many times do we see that throughout the Old Testament where God will say, I'm sick of your offerings. Well, you told us to do them, we're performing, but you're performing without heart. So go to Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And in verses 6 and 7, God is criticizing the offerings they're making because they become formal and without heart. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food on my altar. Presenting food is performance, but it's defiled. And he's going to point out that it's all so much formality and it's done without heart. The second thing was neglect. Chapter 3 and verse 8. And notice the neglect is focused at this point on their material possessions or their giving. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? Reply, in tithes and offerings. So there was neglect, and here, neglect of the offering. But that still doesn't really get to the heart of Malachi. The heart of Malachi is dullness. Insensitivity. That's the heart of it all. Now, the way we see that is something like this. God says, I say, but you say. That's a key. Here's what I say. And when I say it, here's what you say. I say you're sinning in this area. And you reply, how are we sinning? I say you've done this and it displeases me. What have we done? And it's the dullness that comes through. Now let's trace that beginning at verse 2. Malachi 1, verse 2. And I think by the time we finish these, the dullness and the insensitivity will begin to come through. Because Malachi is a book about a very sensitive God and a very stultified people. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Get the idea? God loves them, and they say, we can't identify that at all. We don't agree. So the but you say sets up the contrast between the way God looks at things, which is the truth, and the way they look at things. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my respect? And what are they thinking? How didn't we honor you? How didn't we respect you? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? So it's a unique kind of sin, isn't it? You know, you could say God says you've sinned in this way, and they could have said, no, we haven't. Or God could have said, you sinned in this way, and they could have said, yes, we did, and we're going to continue. But God says you've sinned in this way, and what's the response? I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand it at all. Dullness and sensitivity is a theme. Verse 12. Talking about his name, and says you're profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, as for the fruit its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully slip at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery, and so forth, and the stultified worship. Chapter 2, verse 14. 2:14. God criticizes their sin, and notice the contrast in verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Notice the stultified, dull mental attitude. Verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied you? Get the idea of dullness, lack of spiritual sensitivity. Chapter 3, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed God or robbed thee? Verse 13, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? So notice the whole thrust of Malachi is insensitivity, stultified hearts, and that is a shocking thing. Why is it shocking? Because they can't even respond to truth by confessing sin, because they can't even hear truth. So, truth, we've had this before, very sober. Truth rejected inevitably in time equals truth obscured. Think of it as a place on your hand that was once sensitive, but you've rubbed it over and over and over on something, and now it's calloused. The result of rejecting truth is spiritual callousness. And this is exactly what's happened in the book of Malachi. They have become callous. Now, one other thing that's important about Malachi is to note that this is the last prophet to speak before John the Baptist. It's going to be 400 years for another prophet will come on the scene. Now, what does that do to Malachi? Well, it raises several questions to me. What does the last prophet of the Old Testament say? What is the final message? What is the parting word? Well, Malachi is going to picture in front of us that he is preaching to a people who thought they were all right, and in reality, they were all wrong. And that is the essence of this book. So as we close the Old Testament, what is God's parting word? God's parting words is you're insensitive, you've had opportunity, you've had truth, you've rejected truth, and therefore, I'm done. I will have nothing more to say to you for 400 years. And that introduces then coming on with John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist came, what in essence was the response? Well, John wasn't heard either. But this is the very important. When you are sensitive to truth, obey it. There is no, it would be better, I think, to disobey truth than to do nothing with truth, than to just let it slide on by and become guilty of what is here in Malachi. All right, what's his message? First part of his message is about the favor of God. Malachi 1:1-5. And first of all, God's favor is stated. And it starts with beautiful words. I, verse 2, have loved you. So God's love is the tone or is the theme. And that means really everything in the book of Malachi should be read in the light of the opening words. I have loved you. Now notice the emphasis, though it is true, is not on the present aspect, but on the past aspect. And let's put parenthetically then, God's love is a theme, but He is primarily focusing on the past. And is saying, I have exhibited my love for you. How does that fit us today? What past event eloquently says, I loved you? Isn't the cross. And therefore, everything that we deal with in the Christian life should be dealt with in the light of, I loved you. I died for you. And that is a theme that is there. It's a theme that is stated back here in the Old Testament. Some people have a technique of putting things so beautifully in words. I love the way G. Campbell Morgan describes Malachi. He says, it is the wail of wounded love. Malachi is the wail of wounded love. And that is very much the theme that goes throughout the entire book. And though he condemns their sin, says, you've robbed me, you don't honor me, it is still coming out of a sensitive God and an insensitive people. So notice, the favor of God is stated by God, but by the people it is denied. Second point, denied by the people. Sensitivity is met by skepticism. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Now stop and think for just a moment. These are the people that have returned to rebuild, and they've come into Jerusalem. Can you think of any way they could say God hasn't loved us? Let me give you two events and see if you can catch it. The Exodus out of Egypt. The return to Jerusalem. Can you think of one major difference between those two things? When God brought them back, brought them out of Egypt, He did so with miracles. Where were the miracles performed during the return to Jerusalem from exile? There weren't any. There weren't any. There was opposition. There was trouble. And therefore they came back and they started to build and they thought things would go fine and they got opposition. I think it's an interesting lesson because in the Exodus, God's presence and love was obvious by the miraculous event. In the return, in the times of Malachi, it wasn't obvious. And when it wasn't obvious, they said what? God's not for us. He may have loved us and bring us out of Egypt, but I don't see any of that today. Doesn't that really bring it down to where it comes in the Christian life lots of times? When was the last utter miracle? Was this a week of miracles for you? Like the coming out? Or was it kind of rough? Did you get up feeling great Monday or not feeling so great? And did things really go great at work? I mean, God moved in a miraculous way on the heart of my boss or the heart of someone that I have to work with. And that person was utterly transformed. They were a grouch last week, but they were a saint this week. Well, saint, they were an angel this week. And does that describe the Christian life for you? Now, Christian life is not that way at all. And what does that often cause us to do? Commit the same sin they committed. It doesn't look to me like God is at work. It doesn't look like He's doing anything. And that was, again, here, the denial of the people. So the hand of God was not apparent. And since the hand of God was not apparent, they put a therefore to it. The hand of God is not apparent, therefore, it does not exist. And it's sort of the idea of, why does God do miracles for everybody except me? And you know that feeling because you've been through it. That denial is now countered by God, who says, I can prove that I've acted on behalf of you, and that's verses 3 through 5. Goes back in his history and says, was not Esau, this is verse 2, Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, I've hated Esau, and I made his mountain a desolation, that's judgment on Edom, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return to build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they will build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. So, the idea is, note my actions outside your borders. Watch my actions outside your borders. And when you see that, you will see who I'm for. Now, that's as easily illustrated by the letter we read this morning. We think that we live in a godless, God-forsaken atmosphere. Sometimes you tend to think that, don't you? Well, outside our borders, and I'm not making us Israel, don't misunderstand. But outside our borders, this man writes of dealing with the god Lukumbu, Esuvil, the god of the crocodile, to help them in the crossing of the rivers. And I think it's interesting that, what is idolatry? It's the judgment of God, isn't it? And since it is the judgment of God, can't we see what Malachi's argument is? Is you think I'm not at work, but you're blind. And that is the first stress that is there. All right, the favor of God. And now, two, his message is about the failure. Favor of God in the light of the failure of Judah. 1:6 through 2:16. And that comes in two parts. First of all, Yahweh, or the Lord, appeals to the priests. Yahweh appeals to the priests. And the tone of this section is probing questions. The tone is probing questions. As though God is saying, I want you to wake up. I want you to think. For example, go down to verse 6. For an example of just that kind of thing. A son honors his father, a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Keep your finger here and go to Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15. And we're looking at verse 21. And I should have said, keep Malachi open. Do you still have a finger back there? We need to read one other verse, verse 8. Now notice the carelessness that has come in with regard to the Word of God on the part of the leaders. Keep in mind, Yahweh is directing his message to the leaders, the priests that are supposed to represent the Word of God. And in chapter 1, verse 8 of Malachi, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? They were doing their performance, but they were offering defective animals. And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? So the idea would be, they were offering all right, they were performing okay, but if there was a sheep out there that was blind and good for nothing else, well, give it to God. And if there was a sheep out there that is lame and sick and good for nothing else, give it to God. Sort of like the missionary barrel. Give God your old, dirty, worn-out clothes. I've never understood those. When I remember we used to have missionary barrels and say, why don't you give the missionaries new clothes? Why do you give them your old rags? Well, this is very much the context here. Is all the cast-offs And all the things you can't use for anything else, you give to God. And notice that activity in verse 8 was a complete disregard of Scripture. Because chapter 15 of Deuteronomy tells that you're not to do that. Talks about the sacrifices, and verse 21 says, if it has any defect, such as lameness or blindness, or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. And then he tells what that they are to do with it. Use it for yourself, but don't dump your junk sheep on God. You're sick, you're lame, and you're blind. Time of back of Malachi, were they making sacrifice? Yes. Were they performing? Yes. But it was not performance in heart. Because the heart behind the sacrifice would not give God a blind lamb or a lame one and so forth. So let's return to the book of Malachi. As he appeals to the priests, then the accusation, and we'll try to summarize it in simple terms, the accusation then against them was this: disqualified sacrifices. Disqualified sacrifices. You do not give God the best. You give Him that which is refused. From that, we now have the prophet Malachi appeals to the people. God appeals to the priests. Malachi appeals to the people. Maybe we should really say God appeals to the people also, but this time Malachi is set at the forefront. And the emphasis there is your mental attitude sins, beginning in chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 11, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and every place incense is going to be offered in my name. And a grain offering that is pure, and my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. But you're profaning it. Notice the attitude. They were making sacrifices, but they defile the table by the wrong sacrifices. You say, how tiresome is it? And the theme or the accusation is on your terrible attitude, disdainful attitudes. Disqualified sacrifices, disdainful attitudes. Now, this verse, or these verses, introduce, especially in chapter 2, one of the great sins of this period of time. The great sins of this time was twofold. The great sin of the day was intermarriage and divorce. The disgrace of the day was intermarriage and divorce. Now let's take that a little bit further and go to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra and Nehemiah is the background for these books, certainly the background for Malachi, as well as Haggai and Zechariah. Look at Ezra chapter 9. And historically, he begins to spell out the sin of their day. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, that is Nehemiah, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. According to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the people of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. In other words, it's the intermarriage at the top that sets the example for all that's come upon them. So when Nehemiah hears about it, he goes into mourning, he prays, and the idea involved all through here is the idea of intermarriage. Go over just to your right to the next book, chapter 13 of Nehemiah. Chapter 13 Nehemiah 13. Verse 23. In those days I saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, Moab. Keep in mind, this has nothing to do with race. This is not a racial matter at all. It's a belief matter. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah. Big deal.
Really?
They couldn't speak the language of Judah. What else couldn't they do? They couldn't read the Word of God, and if they couldn't read the Word of God, they couldn't obey it, could they? So it was a serious matter. None of them were able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. In other words, the intermarriage introduced linguistic confusion. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. He's a very vigorous man. Pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take your daughters for your sons for yourselves. And then he gives historical example. Did not Solomon? Keep in mind who Solomon. And if you don't think romantic attachment is powerful, remember Solomon was the wisest man ever to live until it came to romance, and he was the greatest fool ever to live, and it literally took him away from God. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was great. And he was loved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women caused him to sin. And therefore, his downfall, even though wise, and I think that illustrates the enormous power of passion, the enormous strength of romantic emotion came into the picture. And therefore, keep in mind, in this section, intermarriage was forbidden for belief reasons. Intermarriage was forbidden because of contrary beliefs to the Word of God. Now, if you don't think that has application, looking back over 33 years, now don't get offended. Looking back over 33 years, I cannot believe who some of you young ladies marry. And I can't believe who some of you young men marry. Because I know your face, because I've seen you here studying the Word, taking it in, taking notes, and you go out and marry somebody and don't even know what they believe. But I love them. So what? What does that have to do with anything? The issue is obedience to the Word of God. And if you do not have that belief system, and I've seen it over and over again, some poor straggling lady all alone because he couldn't care less about the Word of God, or some poor guy all alone because the Word of God is not really the issue. And I do not say that to hurt anybody, because if you have been through all of this and you're in here growing, I don't care where you've been, it's where you're going that counts. I say this for you that haven't done it yet. Yes, it makes a difference about how your boyfriend feels about Jesus Christ. I remember a young lady, and I say it because she can't be identified, that listened and listened and listened and listened and listened. And then one day said, I'm going to get married. I said, well, can I meet your boyfriend? I said, what does he think of Christ? And she said, well, I remember his once saying Jesus Christ was a clown. I said, you're marrying him? And that is a tragic mistake. And you come up with all the sentimental things. I will help him. That's the delusion of all women. You can love a man enough to change him. You know, and it doesn't work. There is influence. First Peter talks about it. But the belief system of the person that you're going with is of tremendous, tremendous importance. All right, our time is out. I have forsaken Malachi and preached, but it's an important subject. Number